evening, I would like to thank you for being here on Friday night. It's such an exciting thing to see Seventh-day Adventists on Friday night at the same place, gathered together for worship. As a young boy, I grew up, and just like your pastor said, I used to meet with our church family on Friday night, and Wednesday night, we all met again. And Sabbath morning, we met, and Sabbath, 11 o'clock, and then we would come back usually in the afternoon for an MV program, which meant missionary volunteers. Do you remember that? And then we would go out on sunshine bands, and Sabbath was a very high day for me as a boy growing up. And so tonight, I really appreciate you coming out, because as Elder Katrib says, we don't do it much anymore. And I just want to commend you for coming. And you know, it tells me something about you folks that are here, because you're special. The folks that come out on Friday night are the hungry ones. At least that's what I found. They're the ones that generally come because they're looking for something to be fed. Or to feed on, I should say. Now, Friday night, sometimes there are curious ones that come out because they've heard something about the speaker, perhaps, and they come out of curiosity. Folks, I'm not here to entertain you tonight, and I'm not here to entertain you this weekend, but I am here to share with you from my heart to yours. And I pray that truly you are the special group of this church and of this area, because we're going to talk this weekend as family, and we're going to talk man to man, man to woman. And hopefully by the time we're through this weekend, you will have been challenged, and I will have been challenged, and I pray that God's special blessing of grace and power and conviction and His Holy Spirit will really come into your life this weekend in a very special way. Before we begin and open God's Word, it's important for me to pray with you, if that's all right. Father in heaven, as we pause just a moment before we begin the study of your word and as we take a look at history, I pray that our minds might be open and our hearts receptive. But beyond that, I pray especially for the one who speaks tonight and this weekend. Father, use his lips, his heart, his mind, his tongue, his thoughts, so that the message that you would have your people hear might be given in its most effective way. I dedicate my life to you, my mind, my heart, my will, my body, and all the gifts you've given me, that I might be used of you tonight and throughout this weekend to bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus and to the church he loves so much. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your Bibles tonight, if you have them, and turn with me to the new, to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, and we'll take a look at verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, familiar passage to you. If you're reading from the King James or happen to have that old King James and want to read with me aloud, please feel free to do so. If you have another modern version, read aloud also a little more quietly because you won't be reading what I'm reading. But let's all read together. Revelation 12 verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who is the dragon? We find that in chapter 12 that Satan is the great dragon. He was the one that was cast out and came to this earth. Satan is angry with who? The woman, which is the church. Which church, specifically in this verse, is he angry with? Or which part, I should say. It's the remnant. That's right. Thank you, brother. He is angry with the remnant, the last part of the church. How long has God's church then been in existence? Since We represent, we believe, the remnant. When did it begin? If we represent the remnant, which began in 1844, when did the church begin? Come on, folks. What church did Adam belong to? Wasn't he a Sabbath keeper? Wasn't he, after the fall, looking forward to the return of Christ? Wasn't he a Seventh-day Adventist? Sure he was. He was the head deacon in the local church, head elder, he was everything, right? And Eve, I don't know what she did as far as office, perhaps she was the head deaconess. But that was the beginning of God's church on this earth. Since 1844, the remnant of that church came into existence. In other words, God has always had a Sabbath-keeping people, a people who have believed in creation, not evolution. God has always had a group of people that have taught His fundamental beliefs and teachings. The Seventh-day Adventist church happens to be the remnant of her seed, the seed of the pure, the true, the genuine woman from Eve's time to ours. As we take a look at history, we find some interesting things, and this week we're going to take a look at our roots. We're going to take a look at a great cycle that has been going from generation to generation, and we're going to take a look tomorrow at how our cycle as Seventh-day Adventists began. We're going to talk specifically about a cycle. We're going to introduce it tonight. And then Sabbath afternoon at 2 o'clock, we're going to take a look at our future, which is in our hands. There was a little statement that I shared with you, and I assume that most of you received a little flyer from American Cassette Ministries, a little statement right in the middle, which came to me a few weeks ago, and I wanted Al to put that on the flyer, and he did. If we repeat our past, someone else will experience our future. Did you read that? Did it make an impact on you? Did you wonder, what is he saying? If we continue what our forefathers did and don't break the cycle, what I'm saying is that we too will become history. And another generation will carry on where we left off. Folks, I don't want another generation to have to pick up the torch that I lay down. Do you? I want to be able to carry that torch by God's grace into His kingdom. Well, it's important then, this weekend, that we learn what the cycle is and how by God's grace we can break that cycle. Extremely important. Otherwise, we're simply going to repeat it. Now, notice what we have been given as a people. Now, I make no apologies for using the tools that God has given us. He has given us inspiration as a remnant church. He has left us with a tremendous insight into every area that you may be interested in spiritually. He's given us spiritual guides, if you please. That's certainly a good term in modern terminology today, isn't it? We have a spiritual guide today in virtually every area that you and I might be interested in. So I make no apology for using what we call the gift of prophecy or the spirit of prophecy or a special ministry through the writings of Ellen White. As Seventh-day Adventists, and especially you who have come here tonight, I trust and I know in my heart that you are believers in this church. And you are the ones that stand behind the black book and all the red books that we refer to. You are the ones. That's why I can be open with you. That's why I love to come on a weekend, because the real saints, the true saints, the historical saints, the saints that really are concerned about life, where we are, where we've been, and where we're going, are here. So, again, I don't make any apology about sharing some of these things, because it'll touch your heart and it'll refresh your heart and it will draw your heart and my heart together this weekend. Our first statement from the little red books is from Life Sketches, page 196. Beautiful statement. You can find it in another one of her books, but this was the original, where she says, "In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what the Lord has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader." Who's the leader? Christ as leader. Now keep that in mind, because Christ has always been the leader. And He's the only one, folks, that we have assurance in, is Christ. And we must keep our eyes on Christ, especially today. For every wind of doctrine is blowing in the world today. Are you aware of that? strange things are happening in the non-Christian world. Are you aware of that? And believe it or not, Satan is even angry with who did we read tonight? The remnant. So would I be an error to say that there are even some strange things happening within the walls of the remnant church? I think that's probably true, because Satan is attacking us as never before. That's why, again, I would say with Ellen that we must keep our eyes on Christ, for He is the leader. We have nothing to fear for the future. You remember that now, don't you? Except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. We have been given some tremendous counsel. We, as Seventh-day Adventists, today in the 1990s, have been more blessed than perhaps any other generation before us, because we have the cycle of their history that we can now go back and take a look at. And we can see where they have failed, fallen short, and we need not repeat nor make the same mistakes. We need not do it. But beloved, some of us are in the process of doing it the same way that others did it before us. And some of us need, by God's grace, to break that cycle so that we can go home and Jesus can come. Amen? I have another statement, and I'm just sharing four little statements to start with tonight from the Red Books. Four little statements, and I'm sharing these for a purpose. I want you to see where we are tonight, so that you might get a little bit enthusiastic, just a little bit excited. I don't know if that's a bad term here in your church, to get a little excited. Enough to where you might even be encouraged to pick up the book, the Bible, and say, Lord, where are we? What's happened since I've been asleep? So I want to share just four little statements with you to sort of bring you up to date where we are at the beginning of this decade, so that you'll know that it's very important that we get ready for what's about to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. And I pray, beloved, that it won't be a surprise to you. But unless we are in tune with what's happening and what has happened and what's about to happen, some of us are going to be caught unawares. And I don't want that to happen to you. I'm reading from a little book, Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 53. A little warning that was given to us years ago, in fact, 1905, 10 years before Ellen passed to her rest, as she came to the close of her life, she gave a warning to that generation. And she said, in the future, deceptions of every kind is to arise. And we want solid ground for our feet. We want solid pillars for the building. Not one pin is to be removed from that which the Lord has established. Amen? Not one pin. The enemy, notice what she predicts, will bring in false theories. Who's the enemy that's attacking the church? It's important to know that. Who does this side say the enemy is? Satan. Keep that in mind. And you're right. The enemy is Satan. And Satan will bring in false theories, such as the doctrine that there is no what? Some of you know that. Sanctuary, that's right. This is one of the points, notice one of the points, not all, but one of the points on which there will be a departing from the faith. Where shall we find safety unless it be in the truths that the Lord has been giving for the last 50 years. One of the points will be that there is no sanctuary in heaven. On that point, there will be a dividing, if you please, among the saints, and there will be some who will depart from the faith. When Ellen made that prediction in 1905, little did that generation know what was down the road. You have seen that fulfillment take place. Those of us that are here, except for perhaps the little ones, the real little ones, were not alive when it happened. But it took place in the late 1970s and early 80s. When that fulfillment took place within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the enemy brought in the teaching that there was no sanctuary, thus taking the date 1844 and throwing it out as a historic or a specific and important date for Adventists. Folks, if you do away with 1844, October 22, and the beginning of the Great Investigative Judgment, if you do away with that particular time period, you've just taken more than a pin away from Adventism. You've taken away that which undermines the entire structure of the remnant church. That was attacked back in the early 1980s. And many individuals left this church, just like she said would happen as a result. Some of my pastoral friends walked away from this church and today are teaching in churches that worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. And they're my ex-friends. Tremendous people. We once pastored together. And they walked away. That's past history now, folks. That isn't current or present. That's already happened. But she said it would happen in the future. But now, let's look back. We're not looking to the future now. This evening, we're taking a moment to look back. And we're seeing things in the history, not future, already past, which should tell us as Seventh-day Adventists, it's time for us to get serious about our religion. I'm reading from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 48. Now, this statement was given to me by my college professor. I can still remember him, Elder Alcock, long since deceased. The little fellow used to make us memorize all these things word for word with punctuation marks and periods and all of that. You could go in the hole by even trying to write a memory verse that you didn't know. You could lose more points than you could gain. Sometimes I turned in a blank sheet to break even. You understand what I'm saying? He was a stickler and he wouldn't use anything but the King James Version. So He caused some of us in the class to be a little bit strange. I hope you understand what I'm saying by that. I am smiling when I say that. But he was of an older school, very definitely, and he believed that the King James Version was the one we needed to learn all of our statements from. He said, you can read the others if you want, but all your tests are going to come from the King James Version, word for word, perfect. Periods and punctuation marks where they belong. And this was one of the statements that he shared with us. And I've never forgotten it. And that was, at that time, something that hadn't happened yet. Today, this is past history. When I was in college, it was something I looked forward to seeing happen. And it's happened in my lifetime. Satan, she writes, is constantly pressing in the spurious to lead away from the truth. The very last deception for Satan. What did I say? The last deception for Satan. Now, folks, if that means what it says, that means there's not another one after that. And I'm implying that this is already past. If it's true what I'm saying, then where are we tonight? I still have another statement to read, by the way, before I begin my talk tonight. All right? The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. He'll do what? He'll work in various ways and through different means and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's people in the true testimony. Not only the Word of God, but also what she has written as a light that illuminates the Word of God. To leave God's people without excuse, if you please, in the last remnant of time. On the next paragraph is powerful. Elder Alcock made us learn this too. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies which is satanic. The working of Satan will be to unsettle the faith of the churches in them. Why? For this reason. Satan cannot have so clear a track to bring in his deceptions and bind up souls in his delusions if the warnings and counsels and reproofs of the Spirit of God are heeded. You see, Satan can't come in and divide us. Satan can't come in and destroy us if we're heeding the counsel of the true witness. But if he can undermine that counsel and make it of non-effect, then Satan can come in and divide us at will. In the 1980s, a professor from one of our colleges who used to teach Daniel and Revelation, I have his syllabus, which is nothing but the excerpts from the writings that we believe are inspired of God. Ellen White's writings on Daniel and Revelation. Entire syllabus. That man used to teach Seventh-day Adventist young men and women Adventism. But in the 1980s, something happened, and that professor wrote another book against the very woman that at one time he supported with everything in his life. And that book became a bestseller called The White Lie. It tore apart the foundation of the woman that we have had respect in for many generations in Adventism. It tore the woman apart, thus discredited what she wrote, and many again of my friends walked away from the Seventh-day Adventist Church because they read the book and felt in their heart that we can no longer trust this woman that had been proven time and time and time again to be right on. And I find it interesting that she herself had made the prediction that the very last deception that Satan would enact on this church would be to undermine the writings that have been given to us, not only to set us free from the world, but to unite us as a people together so that we could go through the last days of Earth's history and go through victoriously. And Satan didn't want that to happen. And so our church, since the mid-1980s, which wasn't all that long ago, has been fighting and struggling among itself as to whether we should really hold on to the writings of Sister White. Now, I don't know whether you've even been aware. I think some of you have been, because I've noticed some of you already nodding your head with some of the statements I've read. But I don't know if some of the younger ones who are here tonight are even aware that these things have taken place. And if you are, there are young men and young women tonight that really don't seem to care in Adventism whether we use the writings of Ellen White or not. They don't understand the significance of what I'm talking about tonight. It's like us going through a dark tunnel and somebody has taken the battery out of our flashlight. When you take away that light that was to lead us to the greater light, then folks, some of us are stumbling along the way. And I hear today, it's not uncommon for people to come to me and say, Pastor Santee, do you know you shouldn't be quoting Sister White? Some of those same people, after I prayerfully share some other thoughts from Paul, don't want me to quote from him either. You see, Ellen hasn't given us any new light, beloved. She simply reflects the light that's already there, but makes it so clear that you can't miss it. See, Paul says the same thing. James and Peter and John say the same thing. But beloved, the problem I'm sensing within Adventism is today that we don't want to hear the straight truth of God's Word. We want pleasing things to be said to us because we struggle every day at our job. We struggle with finances today. We struggle with marital problems today. We struggle with children problems today. We struggle with all kinds of problems today. When I come to church, I don't want to hear anything that's going to frustrate me or cause me extra concern. Let me know that everything's okay. Give me peace and security, please. That's what I hear. Beloved, I can't preach peace and safety when the world's on fire tonight. Do you think I'm not tired of it as a pastor? Do you think I enjoy pulling homes together that are breaking up left and right? Do you think I enjoy helping people keep their jobs? No. That's why I preach what I'm preaching, so we can get serious about our religion and get out of this world. Amen. Until Israel got so sick and tired of making bricks without straw, they never got serious about being delivered. Are you hearing me, church? What's happening in this denomination is going to get worse, not better, because it's been prophesied that there's a storm coming, and it's relentless in its fury. There's a time coming when this church will be shaken from top to bottom. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken out. And none but those who have fortified their minds with the truths of God's Word will stand in that shaking. And Ellen said in selected messages, it is a terrible ordeal, but nevertheless, it must take place. Why? So that God will have a purified people. So that God will have a group of men and women who are united together for a common cause. No longer fighting each other in the pews. Homes no longer shattered, but rather coming together, praying together, worshiping together, pleading together. When God has that group of people, then the latter rain will fall. The loud cry will be given, and the earth will be lighted with the glory of God, and Jesus will soon come. But until that mighty shaking has taken place, you and I have a period of time. I plead with you this weekend, take advantage of it. A moment of time, as it were, remains. Take advantage of it. This is time to turn the TV off and turn the Word of God on in your life. Listen to this statement, Selected Messages, Book 2, page 36. We have seen, again in review, we have seen the attack against the sanctuary, followed by the attack against the spirit of prophecy, which is the last deception for Adventists. And now we're on the verge of seeing the last fulfillment that I've run across of what will happen just before the close of probation. Folks, if we're thinking about the sequence of what God has given to us, I ask tonight, what more can He do? If He was to send an angel from heaven and come here and to tell you what I'm telling you tonight, Ellen tells us that some of us would not believe, though He sent an angel from heaven to warn us. Marvelous, marvelous, beyond description, is the blindness of this generation, she wrote in Great Controversy. If they were blind in her day, what are we today? It is impossible, she writes, to estimate too largely the work that the Lord will accomplish through His proposed vessels in carrying out His mind and purpose. Now that's an exciting beginning, but it turns drastically in the next sentence. The things that you have described as taking place in Indiana, and Ellen is writing back from Australia to a lady that she appreciated so much, Hetty Haskell, Elder Haskell's wife. Ellen's writing back because Hetty had written a letter to Ellen in Australia, telling her of some of the things that were going on in Indiana, Muncie, Indiana, at the camp meeting there. And she said, "Ellen, the things that are going on here disturb me." And she mentioned that some of the young people were singing out of a book called Garden of Spices. Sounds like a nice book, doesn't it? Garden of Spices. She called the songs frivolous ditties. Little glib, repetitious phrases that had no spiritual meaning. No meat in due season. No theological or doctrinal truths that were being sung. Just little ditties that caused them to tap their feet and clap their hands to the rhythm with no thought of the message. They had a big bass drum, a cornet, a tambourine, and they probably sounded much like the Salvation Army band that some of us might have been privileged to hear along certain seasons of the year on a street corner. Certainly today it wouldn't impress anybody. But I want you to take a look at history and a prediction. The things that you have described, Ellen says here in Volume 2, Selected Messages, page 36, as taking place in Indiana, the Lord has shown me would take place. May I insert the word again? Because that's what she's implying here. Would take place just before the close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this will be called the moving of the Holy Spirit. I read about that again in Great Controversy 464 under the chapter of Modern Revivals, and she says, this is not the Spirit of God, but rather a false spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the entire Christian world, she says there in Great Controversy 464. Multitudes will exalt that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. But rational beings, she says, will be so confused that they cannot make right decisions. Could it be that one of the decisions these rational beings are making is that we don't know whether this is of God or not? Think with me for a moment. We have become so confused over what constitutes right or wrong, black or white, sin or righteousness, that we don't know anymore whether it's right or wrong. Thus, we have to allow it to go on and on and on to see whether ultimately it's bad. Beloved, how much strychnine do we have to drink before we discover it's bad? Can't you tell by the label? It says poison on the bottle. Do we have to eat it in order to believe it or experience it? Maybe I've spoken too harshly tonight. Sometimes I wonder if I've spoken harshly enough. What I'm saying, beloved, is not trying to condemn any of us here tonight. I'm not doing that. I'm not endeavoring to do that. I'm not trying to condemn or point my finger at any man. Because our enemy is who? Satan. See, Satan hates this church. And Satan uses every instrument that he can to bring confusion and frustration in this church. That means that Satan will use you and me if he can. For you see, folks, we are either being used of Satan or used of God. One or the other. Did you know that? There is no halfway work in the middle. You can't sit in the middle. You are either an instrument of God preparing people for His kingdom, or you are an instrument of the evil one preparing people for perdition. So you see, we cannot point to one another as our enemy. We must recognize that Satan is working in all of our lives to get all of us frustrated, depressed, discouraged, or fighting, warring one against the other, or blaming this person or blaming that person. What we, beloved, need to do is to break the cycle and look in the mirror and recognize that the revival must begin with me. With me and you, one-on-one. Our roots
go deep. The Seventh-day Adventist Church goes clear back to the beginning of time. Our roots go back, as I mentioned, to Adam and Eve. And as we take a look at the great cycles of time, we come clear through the Old Testament, and we don't have time enough this entire weekend. If I preached all night as Paul did, we wouldn't have time tonight to cover the cycles of the Old Testament as they've repeated for your benefit and mine. Suffice it to say, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "These things have been written for your admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so I would plead with you this weekend that you and I might take a look again at those cycles of history and look at what happened in the early church through the writings of some of those that wrote about the Acts after Pentecost. So that we can take a look and see how Satan has been attacking the church from the beginning, and now even much more as we move into the last part of that great church since 1844. For you see, the destiny of the world to a large degree hangs in your hands and mine, which we'll discover this weekend. I'd like to suggest tonight, before I share the main body of the message that I have prepared for you, I'd like to suggest that there is an area virtually untapped in our minds concerning this point in history. In other words, something has happened and been happening for generation after generation, and we as Seventh-day Adventists have not tapped into it. We have not seen it. We have not discovered it. And it's been there all along. It's like Satan has sort of drawn the curtain over it and is keeping us so involved in other things and side issues that we don't see what he's been doing. Now, there's nothing he fears so much as that we should become acquainted with his ways. Did you know he's afraid too? He's afraid we might discover how to break out of the cycle that we're in. That we don't have to let the next generation carry on. That we can be the generation to actually hasten the day of the Lord's return. We can be that generation if we so choose to be that generation. And Satan doesn't want us to know that. And he trembles should we find out the real facts. And so this weekend, I'm hoping here as we begin tonight that we can unmask Satan and take a look at a unique thing, a very identifiable thing that happened in history and has been going on and on and on. And every time it happens, the church is split. Every time it takes place, the church is broken apart. And Satan knows that a house, what is it? Divided against itself cannot what? Stand. And it's been Satan's plan to divide and conquer from the beginning of time. He turned Eve against Adam and Adam against Eve, didn't he? And from the very beginning, we've seen it. And then he took the first son and turned him against the second son, Cain against Abel. And on down through the Old Testament, we find that same scenario being played again and again and again. It's not new, but there's something about that circle that we need to take a serious look at this weekend. There's a point I want you to understand. And as we start tonight, you may wonder, where in the world is he coming from? Folks, it's not important where I'm coming from, it's where I'm going that counts. And I want you to go with me, and that's to heaven. All right? So I'm going to take your attention tonight, and we're going to move into the gifts for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. We're going to take a look at some gifts because it's extremely important we understand these gifts. Why they were given, to whom they were given, what was the purpose of them being given. And then we might be able, after two more sessions, to begin to zero in on how do these relate to us today. And what is God wanting this church to do? What is He expecting of this church? And more importantly, what is He expecting of you and me personally as individuals? Is there anything that we can do individually to hasten the day of God's return? I believe there is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, the Spirit divideth, it says, to every man, what? As he will. Do you see it there? The Spirit divideth unto every man, and that also includes women, right? That's a generic term. As he will. Ellen put it like this. You can make a little cross reference right across from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Write down COL. That stands for Christ Object Lessons. If you write in your Bible, you may do that. COL, page 327. Listen to this statement. Again, Paul said it. Now Ellen simply illuminates what Paul said. She's not adding anything. She just illuminates it so it comes close home. And we as Adventists say, ah, I see. I see. Listen to what she says. All men do not receive the same gifts, but to every servant of the Master some gift of the Spirit is promised. That means, beloved, that everyone in this room tonight, if you're a servant of the Master, all right, the right Master, Jesus Christ, then you have been given a special gift. What is that gift? If you don't know what it is, then I pray that before this weekend is over, you will know what it is. And I'll show your gift on the screen, and by God's grace, I hope He impresses your heart with what gift He's given you. Then we'll find out why He's given it to you, and what you need to be doing with that gift. All right? I hope you'll come back to hear those things. Now let me take a moment and list all of that list that you have. The list of the gifts that are recorded here in Scripture for us. And I'm going to read more than what's probably right before you there in Corinthians. But we have the gifts, according to God's Word, of helps, the gift of mercy, the gift of prophecy, the gift of leadership, the gift of giving, the gift of exhortation, the gift of teaching, the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, faith healing, music, miracles, discernment, tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostleship, shepherding or pastoring, administration, and evangelism, to name a few. God has given a few gifts. And yet from day to day I find inevitably somebody saying, oh, I wish I could do something. I wish I had your gift. Beloved, if you had my gift, you'd probably wish you hadn't. Because there are days that I wish I didn't have my gift. I wish I had perhaps one of yours. It's not easy to do what God has called me to do. Many times I've wished that I could go somewhere else and be somewhere else than standing in front of a group of people that weigh every word I have to say. And then when I'm done, take me into a corner and give me 101 reasons why I shouldn't have said what I did. Or tell me 102 ways that I should say it next time and make it better. It's not easy being a preacher today, especially in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I have a question. Why don't we see more of the gifts displayed within the church today? I believe there's some major reasons for it, folks, and we need to go back into history this evening to see what Satan's been up to. For I believe that he's virtually destroyed the effectiveness of the Seventh-day Adventist remnant church, especially in North America, as far as our evangelism of this great nation. Have you ever wondered why you felt so inadequate at times in witnessing for Jesus? In our next couple of studies, I'm going to endeavor to unmask Satan and show you what he's been up to that has caused perhaps over 90% of our members in North America to be doing nothing in the way of ministry. Did you hear what I said? Over 90% of the membership of North America doing nothing in the way of ministry. Now, please don't leave me this weekend and say, well, I'm not going to go back because I'm afraid he might tell me I have to minister and I'm scared to death to give Bible studies. Folks, I'm not into that tonight, okay? Please, come back, because what I'm going to share with you is not generally known, much less generally shared. And it's no big secret. It's been around for years, but we just haven't focused on it. Okay? So please, don't miss tomorrow 11 o'clock service and don't miss tomorrow afternoon. Please, be here. I'm not here to put a guilt trip on anybody. We've done that to ourselves too long. We need to take a look at some serious questions and find some serious answers. Because, folks, we have serious problems. Okay, I'll try to share with you how you've been lied to. And perhaps, and I pray that you'll see how you've been bought into the lie, even though you may not have wanted to. I've bought into the lie. I didn't want to. I didn't even know I was part of it until the Lord, through some unique experiences in my life, has taught me a few things. You've learned a few things from mistakes you've made. I've made a few mistakes along the way, too. And that's where we seem to learn. It's when we fall down and bang ourselves and bruise ourselves. It's those experiences we come back and learn from. And so out of those experiences that I've had for 20 years in the ministry, I've learned a few things. Certainly don't have it all yet. No one man is the embodiment of all truth. This one certainly isn't either. But I've learned from other people just like you, and I'm learning more, and I want to share with you what I do know tonight and this weekend. I pray that when we're through with tonight, tomorrow, and tomorrow afternoon, you'll discover a freedom and a rejoicing within yourself that nothing will ever stop until the Lord Jesus returns to take us home. I want you to take a look quickly at Acts 4, verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13. Here we have the record of what I implied a little while ago. We're going to go back now and take a look at something. A cycle is beginning. Acts 4, verse 13. Something is about to happen here. Very, very important, and somehow we miss some of this in history, but it's extremely important that we understand it. We're going to go back to the days of Jesus and see if we can find a clue to the mindset of the people of His day. Acts 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were, what? Unlearned and what? Ignorant men. And what? What did they do? They marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with whom? You need to underline that, folks. You need to put a little star by it just to remind yourself somewhere down the road that somebody told me something about this once. Let it come back to your mind again. Peter and John were called unlearned and ignorant men, which in the Greek, they used a word called idiotes. Can you say that? Idiotes. Try that. You can learn a little Greek word tonight. Idiotes. What in the world is idiotes? Say it a little slower. John and Paul were idiotes. What do you think that means? Good for you. What Greek scholars we have here tonight. You're about on my level. Idiotes. Unlearned and ignorant men were known as idiots. And yet, what does the Bible say? They were recognized as men who had been with Jesus. Beloved, there couldn't be a greater statement, I don't think, in God's Word. That is a profound thought. Here are men that really were not learned. They were unskilled. They were simple men of common lifestyle, and yet it was recognized in them that they had been with the God of the universe. What a tremendous thing. Wouldn't it be great for somebody to look at you or me and say, I don't know much about them as far as their lifestyle, as far as their education, as far as all those things are concerned, but one thing I know, that man has been with Jesus. What a testimony! They recognized that these men were men of God. In spite of such classification, Peter and John were men of God. Let's go back, ask a couple of questions. Where did all this importance on education and letters come from? Now, please, by the way, if there's anybody here with degrees and letters and all that, I have a few. Welcome. All right, so don't be offended and don't be threatened. I have to look at the man in the mirror too. I have to ask some questions. I've discovered that doctors, PhDs, and others die too of old age. And I've also discovered that even the doctors that wait on us now and hand us the pills to hang in there for a little while longer, that they too ultimately get old and die. Have you noticed that? I think somebody said it very well not long ago that nobody gets out of this world alive unless the cycle is broken. Don't you want to break that cycle? I do, folks. Now, some of the younger people here, of course, don't want to see that happen because, man, they haven't started to live. Some of the rest of us are already on our fourth life. You know what I mean? We've been here before, and we just get older and more experienced as we go around our cycle. So where did all this importance come from? Don't be offended by what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to point my finger at any of us tonight. I thank God for gifts of education. I thank God for minds that are capable of securing degrees and academia. I'm not against that. So please, understand the intent of what I'm trying to say. Why was there such a difference between the educated and the unlearned? What was happening to God's chosen people that led them to make such classifications between priests and people, the learned and the ignorant? If we're to go back into history about 400 years before Christ, we come to a time when a great philosopher by the name of Plato was exercising his mind with certain theoretical extrapolations. Sound pretty good? In other words, he was doing just what I was doing, playing with words to impress people. He was thinking up some theories concerning the life of man and philosophy. He was developing a philosophy that would take root in the years to come. It was not inspired wisdom, but rather humanistic, which the Bible says is foolishness to God, and yet the carnal mind grasped it and sensed within it intelligence and wisdom beyond. Just like many of us today are playing around with New Age philosophy and humanism and self-worth, etc., etc. I think I've said enough about that. Anyway, Plato is credited for having developed the idea of two spheres in our world. Some of you are aware of this, some of you aren't. One was the sphere of the spirit, and one was the sphere of matter. The first sphere was considered to be higher, while the other was of a lower nature. Now, please, folks, don't miss what I'm saying, because this is the key for the whole weekend. This is the key that once we grasp it, we will be able to break the cycle that's come into this church to destroy us from within. It was through Plato's philosophy of these two spheres that a concept later developed which separated the soul and the body of man. The soul belonged to the higher sphere, took on immortality. It couldn't die. While the body, or the lower sphere, became mortal and not only could die, but actually degenerate. From this philosophy also came the division of higher and lower orders with references to people and positions. The lower order was of government, vocation, such as plumber, bricklayer, carpenter, nurse. The arts and the sciences were also included in that lower sphere. While the higher order was one of prayer, God, and religion, with special emphasis later on the role of the priest in the church. People on tape can't see that, it's a good thing. Folks, don't get ahead of me. You haven't heard anything yet. Okay? We're back 400 years before Christ. We're way back in Plato's time. Some of you are already up to 91, 92. Let's go back and take a look at something. By the time Peter and John came around, there was a real distinction between the priest and the people. One served the higher sphere, the other served the lower. It wasn't uncommon for a priest of the higher sphere to tell a common person of the lower sphere that their higher sphere, their soul, was living on or would live on after they died. Their body, of course, would die, but their soul would live on. That simple philosophy of Plato carried on over even into the Christian church's gospel. It's here even tonight as I speak. Plato's philosophy. He simply stated that when a man dies, his soul lives on. And yet Ezekiel 18:4, God says that all souls are mine, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It doesn't live on. But the philosophy of man says, oh yes, it goes on and on and on. And the Bible says it doesn't. It's foolishness. You remember Paul wrote and told Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, and verses 15 and 16, that only God hath immortality. Folks, if we have immortality or a soul that lives on after we die, then we have Godhood qualities within ourselves. And oh, how today we have men and women that love that philosophy. Folks, that's New Age 100%. And it's not so new if you talk to Plato. This type of teaching or thinking was challenged by Jesus. For he declared that when he came to preach good tidings, that he came unto the meek. He came unto the lower sphere. He came to bind up the brokenhearted, those of the lower sphere. He had come to proclaim liberty to the captives who were held by the higher sphere. He had come to open the prison to them that were bound again by the higher sphere and set them free from the lower sphere that they might be one in him. It's all right to say amen in our church where I come from if you agree with what I've said. Maybe you're too shocked to say amen. But folks, Jesus came to set men free. That's an exciting thing, especially when you've been bound by tradition and philosophy and dogmas and doctrines of men, that they're here and you're here. Jesus' ministry was a constant threat to the empire that had been built around a system that was originally set up by God Himself. Man's philosophy had usurped the plan of God, and the sanctuary system had become a means of controlling the people rather than setting them free. Not only were they kept in ignorance concerning the law and the prophets, they were made to believe that they were incapable of even understanding the so-called higher spiritual sphere of knowledge that belonged to the priest alone. And thus the people became dependent upon their priest to tell them what to do and what not to do and where to go and where not to do, where not to go. I'm talking of history a long time ago, folks. Some of you look at me as though you're thinking of present activity. Please, can you stay back in the past? Probably not. I can't. It's too hard. I see too many parallels between that. But it's no wonder. It's no wonder that the people responded as they did when they heard Jesus teach. They flocked to Him by the thousands. Never had a man taught like He taught. And one reason for this was because I believe no man dared to teach like He taught. For it could cost you your life to set men free in Jesus Christ.